verses 9 and 10 this morning as we continue our series in 2 John, a series I've entitled Heresy and Hospitality. It's an odd title, but it comes right out of the book because that is its main thrust and message. This morning we are to consider the marks of truth. 2 John, I'm going to read the entire epistle again. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray again and ask God's blessing on this reading of His Word and now on the preaching of it. Our Father, we have opened Your Word. We want to behold the treasures there. And yet, O God, without Your Spirit, Your Word is a closed book to us. O Lord, it is latched and we weep as John wept in Revelation that there was no one to open it. That You, O God, can open it. And we pray that You would be pleased to open Your Word to us this morning. Speak to us through it, for it is our life. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far in our study of 2 John, we have been examining the all-important topic of truth. We have seen the primacy of truth. We have seen the blessing of truth. We have seen the obedience of truth, the confession of truth, the reward of truth, and the boundaries of truth. Well, with any discussion of the truth, there is implicitly a call to be discerning. Whenever we bring up the subject of the truth, there is at least implicitly a call to all of us to be discerning. And when John says here, if anyone comes to you, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him. This is a call for discernment. It calls for assessing whether what somebody teaches is within the boundaries of the truth. John is not alone in this call to be discerning, but rather this is a theme that we find throughout the New Testament. Jesus called His people to be discerning. Every single apostle called the church to be discerning. And so John is just simply following here a very general theme in the New Testament. And that is a theme that God issues to His people, and He says, wake up, be aware. There are false teachers out there. Well, the call here, the call to be discerning, is not just to those who are interested in theology or those who like to discuss doctrine or something like that. The call to be discerning is a call to everyone in the body of Christ. Parents, many of you are concerned to watch out for your families. You watch our culture spiral down into decadence and decay. And you want to protect your family from bad influences. You want to give your children an upbringing that is insulated from all of the junk that is out there. The thing is you need to realize that as you reach out for answers and resources and help to accomplish this goal, you need to be discerning. Not everything that goes by the label Christian is actually Christian. Not everything that purports to be the biblical way or God's way is in fact the biblical way or God's way. Think for a moment if we were able to jump on a curriculum or buy a product that would take us back to the 1950s. Now that was an age of innocence, huh? Leave It to Beaver, soda pop shops, and other fun things. No long-haired teenagers. No colored-haired teenagers. That's the answer, right? We just need to go back to the 1950s or some other era. The problem is when we think that way, we forget that it was the 50s that gave us the 60s. If we simply turn back the clock and we don't do anything different, we're going to end up right back where we are again. We need to remember that each of these ages, whatever age we might think is that golden age that we kind of want to lock our family into, each of those ages has come to an end, and in fact it has contributed in some measure to the exact situation that we find ourselves in today. It is not that easy. We are Christians, and we are called to think like Christians. We are called to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are not called to think like citizens of a bygone age, whether it's the 50s or the Civil War era or something like that. We must be more discerning than that, or we will simply come right back to where we are, albeit just maybe at a slower pace than some others are getting there. Well, the next two sermons from 2 John are aimed at helping you identify the truth and thus help you to be able to discern between truth and error. We are going to look at the marks of truth. It's one thing to hear a warning about truth. It's one thing to say, hey, you got to stick with the truth. You got to avoid error. It's another thing to actually know how to recognize what the truth is and how to recognize what error is to be able to avoid the latter. Now, there are two kinds of marks of truth that we are to utilize when seeking to discern between truth and error. There are two different kinds, and we can break these up into two different groups. There is one kind that we might call probable marks of truth, and there are those that we would call sure marks of truth. We also might call these fallible and infallible marks of the truth. But I'm a little concerned to call them fallible and infallible, because as soon as we say that they are fallible, we tend to have the idea then they're a waste of time. We don't want to involve ourselves in fallible marks of the truth, We say things like, hey, if it's fallible, then it's not going to be helpful in discerning what the truth is. But we need to realize that this is an unbiblical conclusion, and it really is a false dilemma. You see, the fact is, God has told us to listen to fallible teachers. The church is a fallible institution, and yet God has ordained the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. But it's fallible. God has told us, and He calls us to listen to fallible teachers, yet with discernment. Although certain marks are fallible, they are still nonetheless markers of the truth. I mean, we use light bulbs. Although we know that they are limited, they are fallible. In fact, they will eventually burn out. But just because they eventually will burn out and because they have a limited usage, that doesn't mean that we don't still use them for light. No, we use light bulbs as long as they work, but if we discover that they're not working any longer or that they're broken, then we fix them. But they're still a good source of light. They're not an infallible, eternal, perpetual source of light. And that's how it is with fallible markers of the truth. And so we ask the question, what do we do? How do we know what the truth is? How do we discern between truth and error? How can we tell if someone is teaching something that is true or false? How do we judge between two interpretations of the Bible and they both seem to have merit? Both of the teachers seem to be able to argue their case from the Scriptures. What are the marks of truth that we can avoid so that we can avoid being deceived? Well, this morning and next week, we are going to look at the marks of the truth. I want to give you a very practical list that you can use, that you can employ in trying to be discerning about what is truth and what is error. These marks will be very helpful to you, I think, in your endeavor to be obedient to the biblical commandment of being discerning, of testing things. Today we will, though, simply consider the probable marks of truth. Now, this is about as corny as I get on an outline. I have spelled out the word truth for you, and it will be that will be the titles of each of these points, and I hope that, that will help you remember the marks. The first step in discerning whether a teaching or doctrine is true or not is to test it against history. Test it against history. This kind of test is known as the analogy of faith, or we might call it the harmony of history. How well does this teaching parallel or compare with or comport with the historical teaching of the church? In other words, what has the church confessed throughout the ages as her faith? How have your brothers and sisters in Christ over the last couple thousand years understood the Bible? Now, as we discussed last Lord's Day, the creeds and confessional standards of the church are helpful in analyzing a teaching, and they should be used as a tool in comparing a teaching to find out whether or not it is the truth or not. We are to use these standards because the Bible calls us to. The Bible tells us that the church, this is 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and so we are called to look at the church as a depository of the truth in this world. And therefore, testing a teaching against history or practicing the analogy of faith is to see if a teaching jives with the historical testimony of the church. I want to consider a test case for a moment here. Let's go all the way back to a portion of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is not the most familiar confessional standard in this church, but most of you are somewhat familiar with it or have at least heard it at some point in your life. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest and earliest Christian confessions out there. Let me read you just a small portion of it, and then we are going to hold up another doctrine in light of it. The Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then it lists attributes or events in the life of Christ. Who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. It's a mouthful, but it's what we understand to be basically a trace of the life of Christ, what He did, and where He is today. Now let's hold the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation up to the Apostles' Creed and see how it compares. Transubstantiation is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that in the Mass, the priest does a certain incantation over the elements of the bread and the wine, and the bread and the wine actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is that in the Mass, whether it's in Rome, or whether it's in New York, or whether it's here in Colorado Springs, the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ is there in the Mass. It's not there spiritually. It's not there mystically. It's not there symbolically. It is there physically. It is really there. Well, if we hold this teaching up to even that basic confession that we just read from the Apostles' Creed, we can see that it contradicts that creed at a variety of points. I want to just touch two of them quickly with you. We understand that Christ ascended to the Father, and that means that He is not here bodily, but He is there bodily. His body is not on earth, His body is actually in heaven. In fact, He said that He would be there at the right hand of the Father, judging and waiting until His enemies were made His footstools, and then He would return again. But if Christ is here, if His body is here in the Mass, then it's not there in heaven where He said it was going to be. If He's back here, then what's up of the second coming? If He's always here, He's not there. You see, the doctrine of transubstantiation actually contradicts the basic confession of the church that Christ has ascended on high bodily, is bodily in heaven right now, and He will come again. The Mass says that Christ's body is all over the place. It's not there in heaven. This is simply one way that we can take a teaching, hold it up to a confessional standard, and see that this is different than, it doesn't seem to jive with, it's not analogous with what the church has always confessed concerning her faith. And so if a teaching is in harmony with what the church has historically held throughout the ages, you are probably on the right track. Test it against history. Secondly, the second point is remember, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. Remember, there is nothing new under the sun. In Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 and 10, Solomon states, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us." We live in an age, and there is a very prevalent syndrome. It's a syndrome that we might call the arrogance of the modern. We hate history. We think we are the generation. We think we're the only ones who understand it and get it. No one has seen it before, but we've seen it, and we actually get a little bit disgusted and impatient. Why can't anyone else see it? We see it so clearly. Young people are particularly prone to this. They cannot understand why their parents cannot get it. You young people need to recognize the fact that your parents were once young people too. And they thought that they were the only ones that got it then too. And you see, when you're wondering, why can't they get it? Why don't they jump on the bandwagon? The reason why is because they're tired of riding it around. They've done it too much. They realize that it just keeps coming around and around and around. As they have grown older, they have learned, and they are still learning, that Solomon is right. There is nothing new under the sun. What has been has already been. Anyone who says, no, this is new. No, it's already been in ages past. If we could just remember this simple truth, we will have gone very far in determining and deciding between truth and error. There's another maxim that we need to remember, and that is that those who refuse to learn from history are destined to repeat it. Those who refuse to learn from history are destined to repeat it. If we could just remember that there is nothing new under the sun, we would not be so apt to buy the latest new teaching, the new gimmick of that, the new perspective on this, whatever it might be. If you stay away from teaching that purports to be new, you are probably on the right track. Point three, keeping with my corny outline of truth. Point three is understand key distinctions. Understand key distinctions concerning the age of a teaching. Understand key distinctions concerning the age of a teaching. Flowing out of the last point, there are some legitimate questions that are raised, and we need to deal with those. We might legitimately ask, is it true that just because a teaching is old, that automatically makes it true? Is a teaching true just because it is ancient? And the other question that we need to legitimately ask is a teaching false just because it is new? Well, let's consider the first one. Is a teaching true just because it is ancient or old? Now, in answer to this, we could say simply, yes, it is. Rightly understood, yes, it is. That which is most ancient is the truth, because truth ultimately comes from God. Truth is first, then error. And so if we could determine something to be the oldest, in other words, going all the way back to God first as its source, then yes, that which is most ancient is true. So on one hand, we could say yes. Just because a doctrine is old, it is true. But this is not really what we're asking here. The question is really this. The question we want to know is, do we consider something to be true just because the church has always believed it, or because the church has been confessing it as truth for a long time? That's the real question. Just because we have it in our creeds and confessions, just because we can trace it way back in church history, does that automatically make it true? And the answer to this is clearly no, it does not. Just because the church holds to something or has held to something does not automatically make it true. Men err. Churches err. Church councils err and have erred. God's word is the only infallible standard of truth, and that fact will never change. God's word alone is the infallible standard of truth. But we need to make a further distinction here when we are assessing the age of something. And there is a distinction between two types of antiquity or two types of oldness that we need to discuss. When you're looking at something, when you're looking at a doctrine that might be old, you need to ask this question. Is it an old commandment or truth of God? Is it an old commandment or truth of God? That's your first question. And your second one is kind of an or is it simply an old custom of men? Is it old in the sense that it's an old truth or command of God? Or is it just an old custom of man? You see, we need to decide between these two things. If something is old because it is the command of God, then it is truth. It has right to the throne because we can trace its source back to the Ancient of Days, to the one who gave it, and therefore it's old and it's legitimately heir to the throne of truth because of its age. But if it's simply a custom of man, and it's a really old, old custom, men have been believing this for a long time, that does not at all make it on its own truth. It needs to be compared to the Word of God. If we look at the book of Jeremiah, we read two different things that really help us get this basic distinction down. One of the most famous texts from the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But the people said, we will not walk in it. So here's a call from the Lord to ask for the ancient paths. Stand in the way and ask, where are the ancient paths? I want to walk in those to find rest for my soul. But later in the book of Jeremiah, we read in chapter 44, we will make off. This is the people responding to the word of the Lord in the negative. We will make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and we prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. You see, there are some old customs and there's some old ways and practices and beliefs that need to be scrapped. Here's something that the people had been doing for a long time. And it was clearly wrong. This was a pagan custom that they had picked up. And so just because they had been doing it, just because it was old and an ancient way of these people, it was an old, sinful habit. And no one is being called to follow in that. And so the antiquity of a teaching is a probable indicator that something is true. God would not call us. Thus says the Lord, go stand in the ways and ask, where are the ancient paths so I can find rest for my soul? The Lord is calling us to ask for the ancient ways. Most errors get exposed over the years. Those things which have been the staple of the people of God throughout the centuries are the most sure things. They have withstood all the criticisms. All the fire has come against them and they're still standing. And so asking if something is old, going back to the oldest things, is a probable marker of truth, but it is not infallible. But again, let's ask the flip side of that, and that is a teaching false just because it is new? Is the teaching really new, though? Again, we have to ask a distinguishing kind of question here. Is the doctrine that is being promoted new in its institution, new in reality, or is it simply that we have come to rediscover it? In other words, is it really an old teaching that's just been newly rediscovered, or is it really a new teaching? Is it really, truly a brand new teaching? If the teaching is really new, then it's false. Because God alone has the right to establish truth. He is the foundation of truth. He's the one who institutes any truth. And so if there is a new truth, if someone purporting to establish a new truth, by definition it is false. Because God alone has that prerogative. But if the teaching is really not new in content, but simply new in illumination or restoration, then it's not necessarily false because it seems to be new. Someone has said this: there is no progress, there is no progress in fundamental truth. We may grow in knowledge of its meaning and in the modes of its application, but its great principles will forever be the same. There is no progress in fundamental truth. We're not going to discover new truths. But you see, things may be new to you that are not new in and of themselves. This just might be the first time you've heard of it. It doesn't mean that the truth itself is new. When the Word of God was found in the temple during Josiah's reign, they didn't find new truth. They rediscovered the old truth of God, the commandment, the Word of God. It wasn't new, it was newly discovered. And so no, just because a teaching is new, it does not automatically mean it is false. We must distinguish between something or someone trying to establish a new teaching or truth, which is God's prerogative alone, and a possible new restitution of an old truth. If you can remember and apply these key distinctions concerning age, you are probably on the right track, and you are probably going to be able to discern between truth and error. Number four, test the teacher. Test the teacher. The next step in discerning whether something is true or not is to test the teacher. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus warns this way: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." In this text, Jesus is instructing us to look at the man. Look at the man when we are assessing whether or not what they are teaching is true. This really flies in the face of a logical fallacy called an ad hominem argument, or arguing against the man. In other words, can a bank robber do mathematics? Is there a logical connection between his bank robbery sprees or something like that and his ability to do math? We don't discount his math just because he's also a bad guy over here. Can truth be known apart from what might happen in the person's life? But here Jesus is saying that's not an absolute. That logical fallacy is not always a fallacy. He's the master of the universe. He can say this kind of stuff. There are some times when there is a logical connection between the person's life and their teaching. And so Jesus is saying here to look at the man when assessing whether a teaching is true or not. But guess what? This is often very, very hard. This is often very hard from the vantage point of when you just hear a teaching. What if you don't even know who the teacher is? What if you have nothing to go on to assess the fruits of the person who's promoting it or some of the adherents of it? What do you do? Well, this is when we go back to our second point, and that is, remember, there's nothing new under the sun. If it is brand new, then you reject it right there. If there's no historical precedent for it, get rid of it. It's false. God alone has the right to establish it. But if, in fact, like Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, if that's the case, then you will be able to find this teaching in some form in history, and you will be able to look at its fruits. Who held it before? Where did they end up? What happened to them? Where did they go? What kind of fruit did it bear? And so we see that history is very helpful in being obedient to this and analyzing the teaching here and examining the fruits. If a teaching has bore good fruit, and if those who have taught it and have held it are holy, righteous, and good people, then you are probably on safe ground. And on the contrary, if the teachers and adherents of a certain teaching have lived lives of sin, then you are probably right in rejecting its error. Test the teacher. Let's consider the last point, point five. Hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. You see, like the first point that called us to test it against history, this point of testing the teacher brings up a final set of questions that must be addressed in our discussion of probable markers of the truth. These final questions are this. Number one, is a teaching true because the teacher of it appears to be holy? And secondly, is the teaching false because the teacher of it appears to be unholy? Let's consider the first one. Is a teaching true just because the teacher of it appears to be holy? Now, thinking back to the text where Jesus calls us to examine the fruit of the teacher to discern whether the teaching is true or not, we need to be discerning just looking at that passage. Notice that Jesus says to beware of false prophets and false teachers that what? They appear to be sheep. They appear to be good guys, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. In other words, they have an appearance of holiness. They have an appearance of righteousness. They look like they're good guys. And so this is a call to go much deeper than mere appearances. We don't just look at some superficial indicators and think, well, that guy's a pretty good guy. I like him. In fact, the teaching is telling us, beware of simply going along with a teaching because you like the teacher. There's many pitfalls that will come into play if we only look at the appearance and not really analyze the true fruit here. We're being warned against false teachers that seem to be great guys, and therefore this is a call to much greater discernment than some superficial categories. It was said of Arius, who founded Arianism, that he was a holy man above reproach. It was said of Arminius. I mean, his students would drop on their sword for the guy. They loved this man. Outward appearance, he was a holy man. He founded Arminianism. The Pharisees of Christ's day were outwardly holy men. Some Roman Catholic priests are outwardly holy men. But that does not make their teaching true. The pitfall here is that we have an eye too fixed upon the man rather than the message. Now, Jesus is not directing us to only look at the man. He's calling us to look at the man as fruit and as an indicator of the truthfulness of the message. In other words, it's to be a secondary kind of a discerning tool. It's not the only indicator for truth. Jesus has never called us to that, but it will be an indicator. The fruit will be an indicator of whether the teaching is true or not. The order in Scripture is wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, we will know wisdom when we see the fruit of it in the children, what it's played out. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. And so the answer is no. The apparent holiness of a person's life, a teacher's life, or the adherence of a doctrine's life is not an infallible indicator that the teaching is true. Now the flip side of that one, is the teaching false because the teacher of it appears to be unholy? The life of the teacher is absolutely vital. If a man is unholy in his actions and his life, he will bring great suspect on whatever he is endeavoring to promote. Many times people's lives have contradicted their message and brought shame on whatever they sought to promote. But there are certain distinctions that must be made so that we do not discount a truth from a person who has a less than holy life. In fact, taken to an extreme, we would never listen to a human teacher if this standard was raised too high, because everybody falls short. We would never be able to listen to any teacher because we are going to find that every man has feet of clay. But what we need to ask is, and we need to ask an important question, and that question is the teaching itself the thing that is responsible for the corruption in the person's life? In other words, is the corruption and the immorality or the sin that we find in the person's life flowing right out of that teaching, or is there a difference there? In other words, can we distinguish between a corrupt heart and corrupt teaching? Let me give you an example. King David. Do we reject the Psalms because of the various moral lapses in David's life? Do the moral lapses in David's life tell us and give us right to say, forget all his teaching, forget everything he did? No. There's a difference here between right teaching and a man who has some untamed passions and falls in sin in various errors in life. You guys know it when you have tried to share the faith with unbelieving friends. Sometimes they say, I'd believe in Christianity if it wasn't for all the Christians. You see, we often give a wrong impression of the message by our very lives. So no, it doesn't mean that the truth is somehow wrong. Now, sometimes the teaching is directly responsible for the sinfulness of a person's life. Let's take for a moment the heresy of antinomianism. Antinomianism is the teaching that a Christian is not obligated to keep the law of God. Now, if someone actually teaches and lives out that heresy, then we would be right to say that the actions in the life are directly related to the teaching. And see, we need to be discerning there to find out, is the teaching actually the contributing factor to the immorality in the person's life, or is there a distinction? Now, very often the two go together. Very often a corrupt heart is an indicator of corrupt teaching. That is very often a very probable indicator that the teaching itself is false, but it is not an infallible mark, and we need to be careful there. The reason why we need to be careful there is because we can get too caught up in too lazy examining men and we forget the message. You see, what happens with this, what will happen is if we adopt this lazy way of discerning truth, we will esteem men too highly and we will esteem God and His truth too low. We esteem men too high when we believe their teaching because they bring it. Do you hear that? We esteem men too high when we believe what they teach because they teach it. Don't be fooled. We are prone to this. Sinclair Ferguson taught it. R.C. Sproul taught it. Those are hard guys to disagree with. We want to believe their teaching because they bring it. But that's esteeming man too high. But you know what? We also esteem God and His Word far too low when we reject a teaching because of who brings it. We often will not listen to the Word of God because we do not like the person who is delivering it to us. We reject it out of hand, and we are by that simply have too low of a view of God and His Word. We are not to be overly caught up in the man, and so we need to be discerning here. We must test all things, hold fast to what is good. And so we are called to be discerning. These are marks of truth. Some marks are sure marks. Some marks are probable marks. Today we have only looked at the probable marks of the truth. We have looked at the fact that we are to test it against history. We are to remember that there is nothing new under the sun. We are to understand key distinctions when it comes to the age of a teaching. We are to test the teacher, and we are to test all things, hold fast to what is good. These do not finally settle the question of whether a teaching is true or not. But if you go down this road, you are on very, very safe ground. These are very probable markers of the truth. Next Lord's Day, we will look at the infallible, sure markers of truth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Word is truth, and we pray again that You would grant us light and understanding so that we can believe it, we could store it up in our hearts, and we can practice it in our lives. O Lord, make us quick to be in Your Word, having our senses exercised so that we can discern between truth and error. This is a supernatural work, O Lord, and that is why we call upon You now for it. Please bless us in this way. I ask in Christ's name, amen.